Our scripture text today is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. You may be seated. You remember 2 weeks ago when we studied the first part of chapter 2, Paul was explaining the damnation of evil people. And now, starting with verse 13, he's going to talk about the salvation of God's chosen people, in stark contrast to everything he said before. And these verses are made up of a prayer of thanksgiving and a petition. In verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul's praising God for what he's doing in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. And then in 16 and 17, he's praying that the Lord would strengthen and encourage and comfort them as they seek to live for Him. This passage is full of truth. I mean, did you see all the doctrine? Did you see all the doctrines in these little verses? I mean, it talks about predestination. God has chosen you from the beginning. Sanctification, the truth. Effectual calling, the gospel, the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's cram-packed full of truth. And the other thing to notice is how many times the full name of Jesus is used. And not just the full name of Jesus, but the word Lord particularly. Remember, most of the time in the writings of Paul, when he uses the word Lord by itself, he usually is referring to Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Now, look at all the times here. It says in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Verse 14, and it was for this He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You think that repetition of the full name of Christ, emphasizing His Lordship in those little verses, was laziness on Paul's part, or you think he was making a point? I think he was making a point. Because who had he just talked about? The man of lawlessness. The Caesars, the Roman Empire, Nero Caesar, all these that are going to begin persecuting the church of God. Strong, powerful empire. Greatest army in the world, would crucify people at the drop of a hat. And in contrast to this man of lawlessness, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, mighty in His ability to destroy the man of lawlessness. And also, the Greek word for Lord is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. You know who also called himself Kurios? Caesar. They liked that name. They liked it better than emperor or king or any of those, because Kurios meant King of Kings and Lord of Lords, beyond whom there is no greater authority or power. And so Paul says these guys are grasshoppers. The man of lawlessness and all of his evil power that he's going to work against you is no comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mighty to save, mighty to destroy. And you remember that in our culture. Our enemies are many. They are smart. They are organized. They are well-funded. They are committed to their goal. They will not stop until they have destroyed a Christian culture completely in this today. We don't have the money, the manpower that they have. They control the media. They control political institutions. They control courts. They control many churches in the country. So what? We are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our enemies today don't have a chance of surviving and of winning over Christ's church. So as we go on and you read things in the newspaper, and some are going to get scary, some have been scary, some are going to be scarier, don't get scared. Jesus sits on his throne, the Lord Jesus. And guess what? You're beloved by the Lord. You, little old you, are beloved by the Lord Kyrios Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. You're the apple of his eye. That's what you're called in the Bible. That's an idiomatic phrase for your eyeball, and you know there's nothing quite as sensitive in the human body as the eyeball, so that if something even comes near my eye, I'm going to throw up my hands. I don't know how people wear contacts. I mean, my eyeballs are very sensitive. I'm going to protect them at the slightest threat. And you are the apple of Jesus' eye. You are beloved by the Lord. Now, I want you to go just quickly to the first chapter of Romans, and I want to show you a similar phrase. The first chapter of Romans, and let's start reading. We'll break into the middle of a sentence. Verse 6. Among whom you also, and Paul's now talking about the church in Rome, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. What's the implication of that? To all the beloved of God in Rome. It doesn't say to all of Rome. It says to all those whom God loves that are in Rome. And all those whom God loves are in the church in Rome. God didn't love all the Romans. But there was a small group of people there that God did love. God does not love all Americans. But there are those whom you can say are beloved of God in America. And they're found in churches. The Bible's advice to husbands is, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You notice what it doesn't say. Husband, love your wives just as Christ loves everybody in the whole wide world and gave himself for everybody in the whole wide world. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved this church. There's nobody else on earth that Christ loves but the church. And he gave himself for her. There's nobody else he died for in all the history of mankind except the church. And so I don't know of any greater privilege than to be beloved by the Creator of the universe and be beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one of the contrasts. You remember what he says God's going to do to those who do not love the truth in verse 11. And for this reason, because they do not love the truth, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But, on the other hand, we're always thanking God for you. All the time, every time your name comes to mind, we praise God for you. For the consistency of your life, for the way you're growing in grace. All of these are certain signs, brethren. Whatever is true of you, brethren, is true of me. We're all in the same family. We're all in the same church. And your consistency in living for Christ is, and your faith in Him is proof positive that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. Do you know one of the scariest verses to me in the whole Bible? Now remember the word know, K-N-O-W, is almost synonymous with love. It means to have affection for, to love, not just intellectually comprehend. Like in Genesis it says, Adam loved his wife and she conceived. That's more than just comprehensive understanding. He made her the object of his loving affections. Now, after having said all that, you remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? Jesus said there's going to be people come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we believe you're Lord. We believe in double predestination. Lord, Lord, we believe you're really sovereign. And we've performed miracles. And we have cast out demons. And we have prophesied. So surely you're going, that counts for something. And Jesus looks at these people, and he'll say to them on judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. I never made you the object of my loving affection. Depart from me, I never loved you. But he loves you. And you know he loves you because of the promises of the Word of God and because how that love has changed your life. The love of Christ constrains me, is what Paul said. And notice how God's love is connected with his choosing us before the beginning of time. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Who did God choose for salvation before the beginning of time? Those whom he loved. And he didn't love everybody. You remember in Romans 8, it says, whom he foreknew, foreloved, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. So in eternity past, God set his love sovereignly upon a countless number of people that didn't deserve that love. And then because he loved them, he chose them out of a mass of fallen humanity who didn't deserve to be saved, couldn't save themselves. He chose his beloved out of a mass of, in his mind, out of a mass of fallen humanity. And he chose them to live godly and holy lives. If he hadn't chosen them, they wouldn't have done it. Nobody else could do it. If you live a godly and holy life, that's proof that God chose you before the beginning of time to be holy and blameless. But it says also in Ephesians 1 that before the beginning of time, God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless. And in love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. And that's what he's saying here, because you have a view out there in the Christian world that says, well, there is such a thing as election, and there is such a thing as predestination. And then they, you know, what Spurgeon said, I keep reminding you, that discernment is the ability, not the ability to distinguish right from wrong, but the ability to distinguish right from almost right. So they see election and predestination in the Bible, But then they get it wrong. You know, if you're almost right, you're wrong. You can be almost right and go to hell. And so here's how they're almost right and therefore wrong. They say, well, there's predestination. God has chosen some people in the Bible, but it's for service. It's not for eternal salvation. God wouldn't do that and leave other people behind. God chooses some people for specific service and specific functions. Well, that is true. But Ephesians 1 says that God predestined us to the adoption of sons. That's salvation. And our text here says that God chose us from the beginning for salvation. And then the other way they're almost right and therefore wrong is they say, well, God chose some people to be saved, and here's how he did it. He looked through the quarters of time, and he saw who would believe in Jesus and who wouldn't. And so he chose those that he saw would believe in Jesus to be his sons and daughters. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is, number one, God never makes his decisions based upon our decisions. Number two, it's not in the Bible anywhere. Election is unconditional. It's not conditioned upon anything God sees. God knows who's going to be saved because he's chosen who's going to be saved. And who did he save? Who did he decide to save and choose for salvation before the beginning of time? Those upon whom he set his love. I like what R.C. Sproul said. Because people are always saying, well, why didn't God choose everybody? Why didn't God set his love upon everybody in eternity past? R.C. Sproul said, I'm often asked that question on college campuses. He said, but I've never been asked the question, why did God choose anybody? Because all of us deserve to go to hell. Christians in the Old Testament, those whom God chose, are like dried up branches in a pile of dried up wood that'll just, at the slightest match, will burn up. We're spoken of as branches snatched from the burning. We don't deserve to be snatched out of the fire. We're not good for anything in and of ourselves. We're dried up and dying. We can't do it ourselves. But God reached into the fire, as it were, and chose whom he would save from the fires of hell. Was it arbitrary on God's part? Did God just say, close his eyes and say, well, I think I'm going to choose you, you, and you. I'm not going to choose you and you. God doesn't do anything arbitrary. God has a perfectly good reason for everything he does. He might not always share it with you. When we have hurricanes that wipe out thousands of people, tsunamis that wipe out tens of thousands of people, we see people suffer. That's a problem to a lot of people. God wouldn't do those things. And when somebody says, how can your God cause people to suffer? You say, what if I were to tell you that God has a perfectly good and sound and rational reason for all the suffering in the world? What do you think you'd do? Well, that's a hard question for an unbeliever to answer. But that is true. God has a perfectly rational reason, satisfying reason, for every suffering that he brings into this world. He doesn't always tell us the reason. Because he wants us to learn one of the hardest things it is for an arrogant human being to learn. That we're accountable to a God who is not accountable to us. Like God said to his friends, Where were you when I created the world? You think you know so much? Where were you when I carved out the seas? So God doesn't always give us the reasons why he causes things happen, but it is satisfying to the Christian to know that he does. So he doesn't do anything arbitrary. So we're chosen. And when did God start loving us, by the way? We're beloved of God. When did he start loving us? Never did. He never did start. Because he's loved us from all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, what was there? God, the eternal, unchangeable God. And he has loved us from all eternity. There never was a time when before that time he didn't love us, and after that time he started loving us. You know what the great implication of that is? He's never going to stop loving us. He's going to love us from eternity to eternity. And like Paul declared, nothing in time or eternity, in life, in death, in heaven or in hell, shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So because God loved us before the beginning of time, he chose us as branches from the burning to be saved for salvation. Those whom he chose will not go to hell. Those whom he chose will not experience the punishment of their sins deserve. Those whom he chose will not live forever under the dominion and tyranny of sin and Satan and death. God chose to save them from the punishment of sin, the power of sin, and someday from the very presence of sin. Are you grateful for that? That God chose you? You got all the answers and loose ends tied up, a predestination? Well, I want to talk to you after church if you do, because I don't. And those loose ends, you go as far as the Bible goes and you stop where the Bible stops. And bear in mind that some of the people that God chose and loved from all eternity will be, in their lives, or part of them, greater sinners than people in hell. And still he loved you. I think it was Paul Washer that says, I give God thousands of reasons every day not to love me. And he still loves me. And nothing can separate me from his embrace. God has chosen you, the people in the church there who love Christ, from the beginning for salvation. And here's the way he did it in time, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That's the way this eternal choice of God gets into history. That salvation is based upon a decision God made for you, not a decision you made for him. The real question to ask people is not what do you think of Jesus, but what does he think of you? That your salvation is not based on anything you did or anything you decided to do. It's based upon what God decided about you before time began. And now he gets that eternal choice into time and into history through sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification includes everything from regeneration to growth in grace. There's such a thing, theological terms, there's such a thing as definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is that moment in your life before or after birth when God sovereignly separates you from sin and the world for his own purposes. We call that the new birth, being born from above. And once a person is definitively sanctified and born from above and regenerated, then God's Spirit comes into his life and begins a process of sanctification, of conforming him more and more into the image of Christ, so he dies more and more into sin and lives more and more into righteousness. That's the way God gets his people saved. He gets them saved through sanctification by the Holy Spirit. He takes the initiative. He took the initiative in eternity past. He takes the initiative in time, and he regenerates whom he will, and then begins the process of sanctifying them. You know what the Bible says about regeneration and the new birth? It says concerning the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it wants to. And you can see its effects, but you don't know where it's going or coming. So is everyone that's born of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't come up to you and say, excuse me, do you mind if I regenerate you? Is it okay if I bring about the new earth in your life? He's not going to ask for your approval or your permission, because he doesn't care about either one of them. And besides that, you're dead, and you can't give permission or approval. And so at his will, he regenerates whom he will. That's the great instrument that God uses to get his elect people saved. But now God uses an instrument in sanctification too. It says, let me read verse 13 again, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." The Holy Spirit uses an instrument in this progressive sanctification to shape you more and more in the image of Christ. And it's your faith in and submission to the truth of the gospel. Reveal truth. Jude said, earnestly defend for the faith once delivered for the saints. And so believing the truth, and he's talking about the Bible there, believing the truth of the gospel, submitting to the truth of the gospel, is what the Holy Spirit through sanctification enables you to do. You would not believe in the truth of the gospel. You would not submit to it left to yourself. You'd never do that in a million years. Nobody could convince you. But it's through the work of the Holy Spirit capturing your hearts that he places faith there and the desire to submit to the Word of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What not of yourselves? Neither the grace nor the faith. "It is a gift of God." What's a gift of God? Grace and faith. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And so understand that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit your life to him, it's not your fault. You can't take credit for it. You can't pat yourself on the back. God sovereignly loved you. He sovereignly chose you. He sovereignly caused you to be born again. And now he sovereignly puts his Holy Spirit in your life, and he shapes you and guides you and enables you to believe the truth as it is in Jesus. You know a phrase that's really popular now that everybody uses? Christian preachers, presidential candidates, media, everybody. Your truth. What's your truth? What's your truth about this particular situation? You don't have a truth. There's only the truth and non-truth. You know what Francis Schaeffer used to call it? True truth. There's only true truth and non-truth. And the Holy Spirit uses your faith in and submission to true truth contained in Holy Scripture to shape you into his image. Verse 14. "And it was for this," for what? Everything in verse 13. "It was for this salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth that he called you," there's one of Paul's favorite ideas, "through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in order to save us, God called us through the preaching of the gospel so that we might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are in the Bible are called the called ones more than they're called Christians. The word call is in the heart of the word for church. Ecclesia, you know, ecclesiastical things. Ecclesia is made up of two Greek words, ek meaning ek like an exit, and kaleo, from which we get the word call, the called out ones. And so what Paul is getting at when he uses that word is, the way God gets election into time is by the work of the Holy Spirit effectually calling his people out of darkness into light. And when the Holy Spirit and only the elect ever hear this call, and it's irresistible, they can't, they won't turn it down. Nobody can keep them from what God's calling them to. And so this, in this effective calling, the Holy Spirit is convincing his people of their sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of the truth, and setting free their wills so that they can embrace Christ as he's faithfully offered to them in the gospel. Now, where did Paul get this idea that you're saved when God calls you? Not when a preacher calls you. Preachers can call you to come to Christ till he's blue in the face and you can sit there hard as a rock. But when God calls you to come to Christ, you get up and come. Because with that call is the assertion of omnipotence. It comes with a power that man cannot resist. Because if man could resist the effective call of God to salvation, guess what? He would do it every time. But when God calls you and says it's time for you to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and bow down before him, in that second you do the very thing. Now, Paul got this from Jesus. Turn back to the 6th chapter of John. Notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 37, and he's talking about effectual calling. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And then the great verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. No one, no human being left to his own abilities and his own preferences can ever come to Christ. It's absolutely impossible for him on his own just to exert his free will and come to Christ. No one can. No one, it's not no one may. Anybody may, but no one can. Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. The only people that are going to come to me, says Jesus, are those whom the Father draws to him. Now imagine the awesome power of that drawing. The only people that will ever become Christians are those whom God calls, that is, draws them with his omnipotence out of their sin and rebellion into the light of obedience to him. That's where Paul got his doctrine, straight from Jesus. You know, what's popular out there today is everybody has the ability to believe in Jesus anytime he or she takes a notion to. Nobody has it. Nobody can. Say that over and over to yourself. Nobody can unless God draws them. So, go back to verse 14. And it was for this salvation that God omnipotently called His elect people out of darkness into light. And even then, in effectual calling, He used an instrument. He called you through our gospel. It's through the preaching of the gospel that God calls His people to Himself. One time I was preaching in Boise, Idaho, many, many years ago. And it was a big non-reformed conference. I was willing to do it. Several hundred people. But they wanted me to speak on the sovereignty of God. Now, I knew they didn't know what they were asking me to speak on. But I wanted to be faithful to what they asked me for. So, I preached on the sovereignty of God. How that God calls whom He wills, chooses whom He wills, loves whom He wills. His grace is sovereign. And I knew I was going to get in trouble. So this little lady comes up to me. And she said, "Well, if God has determined those whom He's going to save, why do you go everywhere preaching the gospel?" I said, "Well, first of all, I just love to. That if you love somebody, you're going to talk about them, right?" And I said, "Second of all, it is through the preaching of the gospel that God calls His people to Himself. That the preaching of the gospel is a savor of life unto life to some, and a savor of death unto death to others. That when the gospel is preached to the elect and they're out there, sooner or later, God's going to open their hearts and they're going to come. But if they're not God's people, they're just going to resist and harden themselves." I wish you could see faces of people when I would have weddings for family members at Chalcedon. These would be big weddings, big churches, a lot of people, many of them formal wear, highly educated, very successful. But they came to a wedding, and I always preach for about 10 minutes at a wedding. And they did not come to a wedding to be preached to. So, I'm preaching the gospel. And you ought to see these intelligent people making faces at me. I mean, really making faces at me. Like a little baby or child would make a face at you or stick his tongue out at you. That's what they do to me when I'd preach the gospel at weddings. Hardening themselves in defiance and mockery against the gospel of Almighty God. Why does God let that happen? Because there are some people God has no intentions of saving. What does verse 11 say? "And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." And when you try to take the bite out of the gospel, so that it's no longer a savor of death and a death, but just a savor in life, you take the death and death part out, guess what? So that people will like you better, you have bigger churches. It's no longer a savor of life unto life. It loses its saving power. And so why do we preach the gospel? Why does God call us out of darkness into light? Notice, it says in verse 14, "that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's been talking about the second coming. And he's been talking about the glory of Christ revealed at the second coming. And He's the head and we're the body, and so that glory is going to trickle down on us, so to speak. And we're going to shine as bright lights on that day as well and share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and not His condemnation. So whenever in verse 15 you see Paul use the word "so then," he's drawing a logical conclusion. So then, brethren, here's my counsel to you. because all of this is true about you, and all this is true about the man of lawlessness and evil institutions and empires in your day. Stand firm. Stand in your place. Don't leave your post. Don't tuck tail and run, no matter how fierce the war becomes. Stay on the battlefield. Don't turn around and run. No retreat, no surrender. Fight past the point of exhaustion and weariness until you've won or you die. Stay in your place. Stand firm. Be settled. Be inflexible. Be inflexible about every jot and tittle, every iota of the truth of the Word of God. Don't compromise any of it. Truth is not negotiable. Stand firm in it. You're going to have to fight for it. It's the only weapon you have, the only divinely empowered weapon you have to oppose the enemy, is the truth of the Word of God. You lay that aside, you use science, archaeology, all these other things, you don't have a weapon. You just got a little slingshot, not a nuclear-empowered weapon. Stand firm in your confidence in the Word of God. Look them right in the eye. And hold to the traditions which you were taught. Hold. Get a good grip on. Everybody's going to try to pull that out of your hand. Get a good, and your mind and your heart. Get a good grip on the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us. Now that verse refutes the Roman Catholic Church heart doctrine. Let me read it again. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. What is this, traditions? Isn't that what the Roman Catholic Church is all about, is traditions? Why didn't Paul say, hold fast to the Word of God? Why did he say traditions? Well, Jesus in Mark 7 condemned human traditions. Condemned rites and rituals and traditions that originate with man. And they are of no use, he said, in the worship of God. So now why Paul is bringing up the whole thing of traditions? Remember all these traditions I taught you. Hold to them. Get a firm grip on them. People are going to try to jerk them out of your heart and mind and hand. These traditions are derivative. And notice where they come from. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. From us. The apostolic message. These traditions are what Christ gave the apostles to deliver to the church. They didn't originate with the Pope. They didn't originate with Paul. They didn't originate with man in any sense. And let me show you how that phrase is technically used. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These words are technical words, though they don't look like it in English. 11:23. Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So notice there's two movements here. Paul says, what I am delivering to you in my preaching, I received from the Lord. And I'm simply delivering to you what I received from the Lord. Turn to the 15th chapter of Corinthians. And let's start with verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So he calls upon them to receive what he is preaching to them, and what he is preaching to them, he got from Christ himself. So Paul says, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. Paul says, these traditions that I want you to hold on to, you got from me, either from my Spirit-inspired preaching or my Spirit-inspired writing. A lot of the early churches like that didn't have books of the Bible, but they had apostles preaching to them. They were Holy Spirit-inspired. And so these traditions, this revealed truth from Christ to Paul to give to the church, was given to the church either by his own preaching or by his epistles. Now, I'm going to take time to read a couple paragraphs of what Roman Catholicism believes and see if you can figure out how this verse refutes it. It says, venerable and inspired as Catholics regard the Bible, this is by a great famous Catholic named Graham, venerable and inspired as Catholics regard the Bible, great as is their devotion to it for spiritual reading and support of doctrine, we yet do not pretend to lean upon it alone as the rule of faith and morals. Along with it, we take that great word that was never written, tradition, and hold by both the one and the other interpreted by the living voice of the Catholic Church, speaking through her supreme head, the infallible vicar of Christ. Let me read you another paragraph. The Protestant preaching of that the Bible is the sole spiritual authority, sola scriptura, is nowhere to be found in the Bible. The Bible nowhere teaches that it is the sole authority in matters of belief. In fact, the Bible teaches that traditions, the oral teachings given by Jesus to the apostles and their successors, the bishops, is a parallel source of authentic belief. All right, so what does Roman Catholicism believe? We have the Bible. Where do we get our doctrines and morals? We got the Bible, and we have oral traditions. Traditions that were never written down, that originated by somebody in the deep, dark history of the Catholic Church. And we don't want the Bible just by itself. We want the Bible and these oral, unwritten traditions. Now, how does this verse 15 refute that? Paul says, hold to the traditions which you were taught by word of mouth or by letter from us. So any of these traditions that you hold to has to originate, Paul said, I got it from Jesus, and it has to originate either from me in my preaching or my writing. That these traditions you're to cling to must originate with apostolic authority, either by their preaching or by their writing. Guess what? All the apostles are dead. They've been dead for 1900 years. Nobody has heard the preaching of an apostle in 1900 years. So the only way we can know apostolic traditions for 1900 years is through the writing of the apostles. There is no oral tradition. You want to make a Roman Catholic panic? Ask him two questions. Give me an example of an oral unwritten tradition that you practice or believe in your church. And if they're smart, they'll give you one or two. And then, this is the question, which one of the apostles did this originate with? And then they pass out. There are no authoritative oral traditions. The only traditions that we're to cling to are those traditions written in the Word of God. And we don't need any oral traditions. You remember the guy that I just read said the whole idea of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is not taught the Bible anywhere? Let me give you one verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I forgot which verse, I think maybe 6. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, here's what Paul says. Do not go beyond what is written. I'd say that'd do it, wouldn't you? I'll never forget Greg Bonson was in a debate with a Roman Catholic priest. And he just let that Roman Catholic, and it was over the authority of the Bible. And he just let that Roman Catholic priest beat him up one side and down the other with all his arguments. And Greg just sat there peacefully and confidently. And the priest said, well, aren't you going to say anything? And Bonson said, yeah. Don't go beyond what is written. And that was the end of the debate. And then Paul concludes, after having thanked God for what he's made of them, by praying for them. He says, now, you're going to need power to live this kind of life. You're going to need power to cling to the traditions. You're going to need power to stand firm in the midst of all this. Your enemies are great. So now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. With that, you can handle it. Whatever comes up in your life, however big the enemies are, you can handle it. Not because you have some inherent ability, but because the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, is comforting. And the word comfort doesn't mean console. It means encouraging and strengthening your hearts in every good work and word. You can be faithful in testifying to the truth, not worry whether they laugh at you or not. You can be, don't have to worry about the good works that you do, because the Lord Jesus Christ is standing right there by you to encourage and strengthen your heart. Now, do you know something interesting about this verse? I'll make these two points and quit. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen. Now, what's the subject of that sentence? It's a plural subject, right? The Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Plural subjects demand plural verbs, correct? You don't say they is so-and-so. You say they are so-and-so. Unless you're from West Virginia, then you may say it. So you have a plural subject, Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, and you have a singular, two singular verbs, comfort and strengthen. Those are not plural verbs. They're pointing to a unity and a oneness between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. When one acts, the other acts. Do you see something else unusual? Jesus is mentioned before God the Father. Now, that's blasphemy to Jewish people. But here, Paul sometimes would begin with God the Father. Sometimes he'd begin with the Lord Jesus Christ because they're equal in deity, equal in substance, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, one last thing. Who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace? The word loved, the tense of the word love, is a powerful one. It means at one particular point in time, God and Jesus loved us. It's not talking about this eternal love that's never ending. There was some point in history that displayed the love of God for His people more powerfully than any other event in the history of the world. What do you reckon that was? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest display of God's love for you was the cross. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater privilege in all the world than being a real Christian. And everything that I've just talked about in verse 13 and following is true of every Christian. It's not just true of super spiritual Christians. What I've read to you in this passage is true of every Christian without exception. You're beloved of God. God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He's called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold your ground to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort, encourage, and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. You say, well, Pastor, that I haven't experienced those things. I'm a professed Christian, but those things seem so far. Everything you just talked about seems so far from where I am. If that is really the case, then I tell you in love and compassion, you're not a Christian. Because this is true of all Christians. So you allow this time of meditating on these verses to strengthen your faith. Take inventory of your heart. Am I a real believer of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does my life manifest that? And then you rejoice in everything His love has produced in your life. And let that knowledge of His love cause you to stand your ground. You know the movie 300, where the 300 Spartans held off millions of Persians at this little gap in the mountains. There's only 300 Spartans. They had their swords, their spears, their shields. Here's Persian Empire army, elephants, rhinoceroses, armies from all over the world, millions of them. And they're headed right toward the 300. And so the Spartans are there holding their shields up, with the spear in their hand. And Leonidas, their king, says, hold! Hold! Don't move. Don't let them intimidate you. There's a million to one. Hold! And then the last minute, attack. That's what Jesus is saying to you. You got millions of enemies out there to destroy you. And they're coming for you. And they're coming for your children. Hold! And then when they're upon you, use the divinely empowered traditions to get the victory over them. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for what You've made of us and are making of us by grace. We thank You for the hope that Your grace has produced within us, the confident assurance that You will be faithful and that Your kingdom is winning. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us not to flinch in the day of battle, because we know that victory is ours. Not because of any greatness in us, but because the encouragement, empowerment, and strengthening of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God and rededicate ourselves to be His faithful servants as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. That's a perfect passage of Scripture to read with communion, isn't it? Everything brought up in that passage, the Lord's table focuses on. The purpose of the Lord's table is for the Holy Spirit to give us reassurance that we are really loved of God and that we're chosen by Him to receive the blessings that this table symbolizes and offers. That it's only for called people. It's only for those who've been called out of the world. This is one of the ways we identify that we're not a part of the world. We're a part of the church. We're a part of the people that God loves. We're the called out ones. And it's also a time to remember that moment in history when God loved us supremely. And when Jesus loved us. When God gave up His Son and Jesus gave up His life in our behalf. It's also a time of commitment. It's a covenant meal. It's a time to rededicate ourselves to the Lord, self-consciously, deliberately. Lord, I do want to hold tightly. I do want to get a good grip on my sword. I do want to stand fast. I want to stay in the post that You've assigned to me, as long as You give me the strength to stand there. So in whatever days come in the future, Lord, I want to be there on the front lines. You remember what old Caleb said back in the days of Joshua? When Joshua was leading the armies of Israel into Canaan, destroying the Canaanite cultures? Caleb was in his 80s at the time. And Caleb said, Joshua, don't assign me to the plains where everything's flat. That's too easy. It's easy to whip the enemy if you're just walking on level ground. He said, Joshua, I want to fight in the mountains. I want to fight where it's hard. And then he said, I'm just as strong as I was when I was a young man. Well, I don't believe that. But you see the courage in this guy. Don't put me in some safe place, Lord. Don't put me in some place where I'm not going to get shot at. Put me right in the center of the battle so I can share in Your victories. That's what I pray, and I trust that's what you pray for yourself. You will get shot. But we are going to win. Let's pray.